good work on the life of Paul. He's got a fine thing on the life of Jesus. In fact, he's got two in the life of Jesus. One's called The Life of Lives. But his life of Paul is great. Then he's got one...
Which Farrar?
Dean Farrar.
No, I see it.
No, Dean Farrar. No, Austin Farrar is still alive, I think. No, Dean Farrar was the Dean of Westminster. He also did an extremely interesting thing entitled Early Christianity, which is a commentary on the Johns, the Peters. I think it's the Johns and the Peters, but it's very interesting from a preterist standpoint. But he does some excellent descriptive work. So I thought we'd just read this together. These men were Christian in name, but narrow-minded and narrow-hearted Jews in fact. I'm not sure about that, but it'll do. I think that they were Christians who had not yet got all of their legalistic Judaism exorcised. However, let it stand. They were scrupulous, pedantic, slavish formalists, ritualists, and traditionalists of the malignant type. You know, I like it just for his choice of words. Even if he's wrong, I like his vocabulary. Circumcision of the flesh was to them of more importance than circumcision of the heart, or at all events an indispensable condition of salvation. Such men could, of course, not understand and appreciate Paul, but hated and feared him as a dangerous radical and rebel. Envy and jealousy mixed with their religious prejudices. They got alarmed at the rapid progress of the gospel among the unclean Gentiles, who threatened to soil the purity of the church. The agitation of these Judaizing partisans and zealots brought the Christian church, 20 years after its founding, to the brink of a split which would have seriously impeded its progress and endangered its final success. To avert this calamity and to settle this irresponsible conflict, the churches of Jerusalem and Antioch resolved to hold a private and public conference at Jerusalem. Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas as commissioners to represent the Gentile converts. Paul, fully aware of the gravity of the crisis, obeyed as a living specimen of what the Spirit of God could accomplish without circumcision. The conference was held A.D. 50 or 51, 14 years after Paul's conversion. It was the first and in some respects the most important council or synod held in the history of Christendom, though differing widely from the councils of later times. Rather an eloquent description. All right, let's outline the conference. This conference is extremely important. The preliminary meeting. Now, we're going to interact between Acts and Galatians here, okay? The preliminary meeting. Verse 4 of chapter 15, the formal reception by the church of the delegates from Antioch. B, the private interviews of Paul. I see you don't get that in Acts 15, so this is why we've got to interact between the two areas. C, the public discussion, the question of circumcision and Titus. Now, there's nothing said about Titus in the Acts passage, but that fits in now when we collate the two. Roman numeral 2, the meeting of the council proper. Peter's speech, Acts 15, 6-11. The Paul and Barnabas report. James' speech. The selection of delegates to the church. or the churches. The letter to the churches, the mission of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles, is ratified. Now that's in the Galatian section. All right. So much then for the Council of Jerusalem. Are we through with that? You could well spend some profitable time exegeting that passage, because I think that it would help you if you could exegete it and divide it up just for your own intellectual stimulation and spiritual help. Now, point 8, Paul's collision with Peter. We're still in the context of this contest that's going on in this complex of interacting currents. The outright Jews, the Jewish Christians, the Jewish Christian Pharisees, the new Pauline factor, the Gentiles. These are factors that we've got to factor into our equation. If we're going to understand some of the dynamics that are going on in the early part of the Christian thing, out of which came the final revelation of Paul, where all of these things are resolved. They are resolved. If we'll go back, have you got it in your mind now? Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. You got it in your mind? Have you got that picture? You need to stamp that on your mind. All of these problems will be found answered in Romans, ideally, as Paul declares his gospel. He deals with the law. He deals with justification by faith, apart from works. He deals with it all. The false responses to Paul's gospel, the Galatians favor the law. The Corinthians become anti-law, but they also become anti-Christian. Then the Ephesian thing, the corporate body, the Jew-Gentile combination, the new man in Christ consisting of Jew and Gentile, both losing their ethnic identity redemptively. The violation of that in Colossae, where the Colossians were not holding the head of the body, and in Philippi, where they were not maintaining the unity of the body. And if you keep those things in your mind, you'll find that Paul sums up and encapsulates all prior revelation and brings it on into its highest level of revelation. Many, I say this very carefully, but many Christians today and Christian leaders today do not give the Pauline epistles the significant place that they not deserve, but that God gives them. And if I may put it this way, they never progress beyond the Gospels. Some of them don't even get to Pentecost. And some of them never get beyond Pentecost. All right. Galatians 2:11-14. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Notice how important eating is. If I live long enough, I am going to do a study on eating. Eating got us into trouble in the beginning. And it's an interesting thing that God makes so much of eating. You ate the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Jesus had the biggest flop of an altar call the day he said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood." They didn't come forward, they left. Something about eating. And our covenantal meal, eating together. Maybe some of you fellows will do it. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Notice this. This is Peter. Apostle Peter. Apostle. Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, what kind of strength did these groups have that they could intimidate in that fashion? Peter was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That's not all. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew. Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Boy, that must have been embarrassing. It's amazing to me that later Peter could refer to him as our beloved brother Paul.
When were those letters written? That would be an interesting perspective to it.
What letter?
Was Galatians written, and then when did Peter's second epistle?
Yeah, Galatians was one of the earliest letters, okay. If not the first.
Peter had to learn a lot of patience by the time that rolled around where he could write what he wrote.
Yeah, and he probably got the snot beat out of him enough that he knew that he'd been a hypocrite. Happens to all of us. All right, here's a...
Yeah,
that's right. You know, when you get as old as I am, and you take your clothes off at night and look at your bruises. I tell you. All right, Og. In Antioch, Peter acted contrary to the principles which he had avowed at the conference. See how interesting that is. At the conference, he was the one who was supportive of the letter of conciliation. In Antioch, Peter acted contrary to the principles which he had avowed at the conference. His guilt lay in this, that knowing the truth, he had not the courage to conform his practice to it. This was by no means the first occasion on which Peter was guilty of conduct of the kind. His behavior in Antioch, however unbelievable, consists with his character as it is disclosed to us in the Gospels.
May I ask a question? Preceding this, someone gave a date of 50 or 51 for the council. And when would the letter to the Galatians have been written?
I don't know exactly. It was the first of the Pauline corpus. I really don't know, but probably in the 60s.
So post-conference?
Yeah.
Okay.
I should know that, shouldn't I? But I know that...
It's interesting.
I know that it's a contest between Thessalonians and Galatians as to which was written first, but it's an early one.
Mm-hmm. But you had said that 70 AD, by 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, all of the epistles had been written.
That's my view, yes. Okay. Including the Revelation.
Even Revelation?
Yeah. Okay. I believe Revelation was in 67, probably 68.
Okay. I had heard 90 AD for Revelation.
Yeah, well, that comes from one little reference by one of the church fathers, Irenaeus.
Mm-hmm.
And it was stated in such a foggy manner that it is really historically untenable and nothing can be built on it. But some picked it up and felt that it carried certain authority with it. But I believe that the temple is still in view in the book of Revelation, and it's certainly in view in the book of Hebrews. And it's certainly in view in the book of Thessalonians, where the wrath of God has not yet come upon them. So that had to be written pre-70. But there are all kinds of good works on that. J.A.T. Robinson has written the latest chronological thing on that. Jim Jordan has got a good thing on that. There's a number of good works on that.
Okay.
It makes a big difference because once, you see, dispensationalism wanted the AD 96 because they wanted to come against the, what I call the orthodox position of the significance of the temple. And they promoted the AD 96 thing. But when you see that all of these writings were done before AD 70 and that the temple is in view, it was the dispensationalists who played down the importance of the temple. It was the dispensationalists who gave, through the Scofield Bible, a wrong interpretation of Matthew 24, as though the disciples knew anything about the parousia. And when they said, Jesus, they said, Master, look at all these stones. Aren't they marvelous? And Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left on another. And they said, well, when are these things going to be? And what is the sign of your coming to do this? And, you know, I just dropped these things in your head. I'm not going to give you a teaching on them tonight. But it's the same thing about the word age. You've got to look at the word age and find out what age is being referred to. Because some of the scriptures in the New Testament that refer to the end of the age, especially in the Gospels, is not referring to the end of history.
Right.
It's referring to the end of the Jewish period, the end of the age. If you get a third edition Weymouth Bible, it'll help you on that. All right? What we're talking about here is the power of prejudice. And you maybe heard me groan, but I look at this and I see the seeds of it in my own attitudes at times, but I've run into it so much through the years, some such glaring things that where for convenience you will do the kind of thing that Peter did. I don't think we can be critical of Peter in a judgmental sense. Because one of our tendencies is, if we don't walk in God, we walk in the flesh. And one of the major manifestations of the flesh is to weasel. Yeah, you can quote me on that.
I like it.
When God was confronting Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he was passing judgment on them, he said to Adam, "What have you done?" Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest me." He turned to Eve and he said, "What have you done?" She said, "It was the serpent." Now, God, in reverse order, judges them. He judges the serpent. He's going to crawl on the ground and eat dust. Judges the woman. She's going to be painful in her childbirth. And in spite of woman's lib, she's going to have a desire for her husband. She's going to be unwillingly desirable of him. She's not going to get away from that. Woman's lib isn't even going to deliver. And to the man, the soil that up until now has yielded its fruit with a minimum amount of toil is going to now take on thorns and thistles and all kinds of things. And man's going to have to toil. But you notice the passing of the buck or the weaseling that is going on. Now we read that and self-righteously click our tongues on our teeth and say, and yet if we're really honest, being true sons of Adam, we find that in our fallenness and in the residual recrudescence of our fallenness that pursues us into our Christian life, we are constantly having to deal with that tendency in our nature to self-gratification. either getting out of a tight spot or softening it or whatever. It's terribly hard for us to... Well, it requires walking in the Spirit to be sincere. And yet the word sincere is a very prominent one. And it comes from a Latin word which means to be sun-tested. And to be sun-tested means that as you shine the sun, which in ancient times was the brightest light you could get, you shine the sun into something, it's got to allow that sunshine to shine in, and there's nothing there that you'd be ashamed for that to be found. That's sincerity. So we need to be constantly aware that when we're seeing the failures of others, we might well be getting a mirror image. And to some extent, we're getting a mirror image. And I think this is why we've got to walk humbly, and we've got to walk with grace to one another. Because we can get very self-righteous. Very self-righteous. The power of prejudice, you know, it's a terrible thing. The prejudice of the Jerusalem community, it's prejudice to the Gentiles. And I find in much of what's going on today, socially and so on, it's so easy to become prejudiced. All right, point B, it seems obvious that Paul's revelation of the new man was hard for Peter and other Jews to receive. Salvation, yes. Equality, no. There's a mountain of truth in that those little words. Salvation, yes. Equality, no. A Gentile, as far as the Jew is concerned, was destined to be a second-class Christian. Paul said no. No. And Paul's whole contest, especially in the Ephesian letter, he hints at it in Romans, closing chapter Romans. But in the Ephesian letter, it comes out full-blown that there is an equality between Jew and Gentile, that they are now one new man in Christ. Okay? The official apostolic position, Galatians 2:10, only the word that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Not always received by their followers. Okay? All right, let's look at the Pauline revelation. Paul's claim. Galatians 1:11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. That, man, is one of the most important scriptures you'll ever read. Mm-hmm. Paul's gospel was an advance. Now, you've got to understand the word gospel. The gospel isn't just confined to get saved. The gospel of your salvation is the gospel of salvation. And salvation is a comprehensive term that just doesn't have to do with initiation. Now, we make salvation initiation. We say, are you saved? No, not yet. You're not? No, but I'm being. You see, I could answer biblically, if somebody said to me, are you saved? I could say no. I could say my salvation's nearer, but I'm not saved yet. So there are three tenses to salvation. I'm saved from the penalty of sin, I'm being saved from the power of sin, I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. So that when you're talking about gospel, you're talking about the whole message of salvation that includes everything God does to get a soul from his lostness to his ultimate foundness, and we're in all the processes in between. So that when he says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, he's talking about what he calls my gospel. Now, was not his gospel everybody's gospel? Hopefully. It should have been. I'm not sure that it was, totally. But it should have been. Why? Because Paul's revelation put an addition onto everything prior by his revelation of the body. And the fact that in our salvific process, we're not saved just individually by repenting, being baptized, and filled with the Spirit, but we're joined to the body of God's people, but we are now members of a new revelatory body, a new man in Christ, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, or both of the great branches of human ethnicity. Okay? You understand it? For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism upon many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Our point here is to show how pristine was the revelation of the gospel and the truth to Paul. It wasn't mediated through the other apostles. That's what makes Paul so distinctive, and it's why Paul is so hated by men who don't like the revolutionary nature of his teaching, and they say, well, we want to hear what Jesus has to say. Well, if you read what Paul is saying, that's what Jesus is saying. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 14:37 becomes your word. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Paul's revelation was not a contradiction of what had gone on before, but it was an ongoingness from the same source. The same Jesus who was teaching his disciples in the days of his flesh and said to them, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them now, but when the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead you into all truth, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I've said unto you. That's spoken to the man right there, and that constitutes the record of the gospel. Now, when we come in to the Pauline revelation, that doesn't grow out of anything before. That grows out of a fresh, direct revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul. It doesn't contradict anything that went before, but it becomes the new revelation of God to enhance everything that's gone before and bring it to its permanent consummation. All right, let's look at Ephesians 3:1-9. It is in this great cause that I, Paul, have become a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. For you must have heard how God gave me grace to become your minister, and how he allowed me to understand his secret by giving me a direct revelation. Man, you've got to let this have the impact of his design. Why is it that you don't hear this? Why do we not hear these things? These things need to be taught. I'm just going to say this to you very simply. I believe that there's a great majority of Christians who are living somewhere in the Gospels. Then there's some that are living in the Acts, and some eventually get through to maturity. But, you know, let that mean to you what you see in it. All right? And how he allowed me to understand his secret by giving me a direct revelation. What I've written briefly of this above will explain to you my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. It was cute when I was teaching at our brothers' meeting a few weeks ago. I was teaching on Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And I was making a difference between gnosis and epinosis. Gnosis is the ordinary Greek word for knowledge. Knowledge you can get, you know, that's smooth and that's a light. And your senses, that's knowledge. And that's legitimate knowledge. But there's a Greek word, epinosis, which is super knowledge. It's really the knowledge that you get by revelation from God. You can't get it through your five senses. It has to come by the Spirit. Now, your five senses are used in recording the revelation, but it comes by revelation. And we were talking about the problem today in Christian ministry between the great necessity now to succeed, even in evangelical circles. You have to be degreed, and you have to have your degrees and so on. And in the course of talking, I remarked, and it just came out like that. I remarked, you can't get a degree in epinosis. Think about it. You can get a degree in physiology and biology and geology and a whole lot of other things and go all the way to the top and get triple PhDs. But when it comes to epinosis, you can't get a degree in epinosis because that's spiritual knowledge. And my concern is that there is such a mixture of gnosis and epinosis in the Christian process of indoctrination that the percentage of gnosis to epinosis is a concern. And I'm all for academics. But don't make academics a substitute for revelation. This secret was hidden to past generations of mankind, but it has now, by the Spirit, been made plain to God's consecrated messengers and prophets. It is simply this, that the Gentiles who were previously excluded from God's agreements, covenants, are to be equal heirs, let's say equal heirs,
equal
heirs, with his chosen people, equal members, let's say equal members,
equal,
and equal partakers. Let's say equal partakers.
Equal partakers.
In God's promise given by Christ through the gospel. Equal is the operative word. And I was made a minister of that gospel by the grace he gave me and by the power with which he equipped me. Yes, to me, less than the least of all Christians, had God given this grace to enable me to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to make plain to all men the meaning of that divine secret, which he who created everything has kept hidden from the creation until now. Okay? Let's look at 2 Peter 3:15-16. Meanwhile, consider that God's patience is meant to be man's salvation, as our dear brother Paul pointed out in his letter to you, written out of the wisdom God gave him. In that letter, as indeed in all his letters, he referred to these matters. There are, of course, some things in his letters which are difficult to understand, and which unhappily ill-informed and unbalanced people distort as do the other scriptures, as they do the other scriptures, and bring disaster on their own heads. So, obviously, Paul's revelation created some real problems. And were distorted and misused, and which indicates, I think, how important they were. Now, Paul's progressive revelation. This is not to lionize Paul or suggest that he is personally superior to anyone else, but to emphasize an ultimate phase of progressive revelation. Christ is the author of Paul's writings as he is writing the writings of the other apostles. A low view of inspiration feels free to criticize Paul's writings and also his person. That he is singled out for more attack than the other apostles may be traced to the advanced nature of his revelation. Ritterboss says, Paul's epistles give us what is no longer the first announcement of the gospel, but rather the further exposition and application of it. The fundamental motif of his preaching is not different from that of the other apostles and of the primitive Christian church, but he unfolded it in a wealth of aspects and with a depth of ideas that is unequaled in the rest of the apostolic preaching preserved to us. All right? Did you hear anything?
Mm-hmm.
I hope it stimulates a love for the Pauline epistles.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, my brother.
You referred just a minute ago to Revelation versus academic. And I was just wondering how that's practically applied. You know, I mean, Revelation comes to reading the Word, and I might get a revelation. What do you exactly mean, I suppose, you know, by that? I just figured it sounded like that. I guess.
Well, I consider the Bible to be revelation. And the Bible rightly understood, according to the analogy of Scripture, which is obviously progressive. Jesus said it would be first the seed and the shoot and so on. And that revelation is not available in spiritual understanding. It's available as a piece of literature. But it's not available in spiritual understanding unless you are equipped by a spiritual renewal to understand what it means. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, the things of the Spirit of God are not tongues and prophecy. The things of the Spirit of God, if you check the context in 1 Corinthians 2, the things of the Spirit of God are the writings, the inspired writings of the apostles. And he said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the natural man can take a Ph.D. in any one of a number of subjects. And he can take a whole array of academic degrees. He can be a very brilliant man within a nurse's dimension. But he cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God unless he is spiritually initiated and has his mind operated on by God, so that it suddenly becomes aware of another whole source of knowledge that up until then had been blocked out for him. Okay? Now, the problem that I referred to was that more and more, so much more and more, are religious groups insisting on what they call an educated ministry, which means that you must go through all of the academic disciplines. You must make your pilgrimages to Europe, to Tubingen, or to Edinburgh, or wherever. You must sit under this one and that. Half of those guys over there are not Christians. They are academically trained theologians and play games with the Bible. An educated ministry primarily must be educated in the Word of God. I think that academic education is tremendous, as long as you understand what it's for. Academic education is to function in the gnosis realm. But it's not going to help you one whit to function in the epinosis realm if you're not born again.
Right.
And so we've got either all this or a mixture or a pure this. But we've got so much mixture so that I don't have the answers for it. You know, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I don't know. I don't have any revelation about all that in there. I just have a lot of question marks. And so, for me, I need to press into God and let God take care of everybody else. People say, well, what are you going to do? Well, what about him? I don't know about him. You know, what is that to me?
Right. So basically, that answer... Revelation, just
study the Word and press into God. Study the Word, press into God, attend to the Christian community. See, a lot of, we are being, now we're getting into something else. We're being deprived of a lot of things because of the nature of how we function And I'm doing a thing on this. That's why I'm praying about whether to start to talk about it in our next class. But the whole manner in which we gather, the whole manner in which we operate, we are deprived of one another's insights. I believe in teachers. I believe in elders. I believe in authority. I've got no problem. But I also believe that Paul gives us an ideal gathering, a picture of a New Testament gathering, when he said, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together? One hath a psalm, one hath a tongue." Now, if we all come together, and the only thing we hear is one of the elders giving a teaching, which is fine, that would probably also follow in any case. See, an ideal church meeting, as Paul outlines it, is that the center of it is the Lord's table. When Paul is describing a believer's meeting in Corinth, it's around the Lord's table. It's not around the pulpit, because they didn't have any pulpits in those days. In fact, they didn't have any church building. So all of the meetings Paul ever went to were in homes. So as they sat in the home, there'd be a table, and the cup, and the loaf, and the meeting would begin. And obviously there'd be elders there. They could expect a mature pastoral word. Of course they could. But there were going to be all kinds of contributions, you see. Now, that may not be the least that we're being robbed of, or it may not be the most, but I don't think it's the least. Because I think of the highest days of my own church involvement, where there were times I would come to a meeting, and I'd have a word which I would give in due time, but I had been so fed by the time I got up to speak that I was ready. I have even had the theme that I was going to minister on, unknown to anybody, referred to in a prophecy with chapter and verse. You can imagine how excited you are when God says, "You're right on, son." When you say, "I heard you, sit down, I'm ready." Now, that may sound like it's unimportant. And it's not going to be, not necessarily some great, profound word, but who knows the problems? See, if you study the literature on the early church with an open mind and not an ecclesiastical mind, you try to study the literature, and you've got maybe at most 30 or 40 people. They say now that there may have been some homes where they would break down a wall and get as many as 100 in, but never went over 100. But mainly 30, 40 people. And that thing starts to move in the spirit. I mean, I don't talk about fanaticism. I'm talking about that Holy Spirit, that sense of God. If you've ever been in one, you're forever spoiled. And there starts a pattern. There's a pattern. And it's almost like you can see the Holy Spirit moving around. And some of the things that are said, I remember a time we had a move of God up in Vancouver, and it was largely young people, about 300 young people. My soul, some of the things they got out of the Word would make a theologian blink his eyes. They were just moving in insight and illumination. But there was a whole sense of God. See, the thing that is so hard for us to retain is the sense of immediacy. We speak about the Holy Spirit with great respect and great correctness, doctrinal correctness, but it's not enough to speak about Him. Is He here? Is He among us? Are we hearing Him? You see? Now, we can't afford to have that now, because then we got a mega church and we got 20 minutes to give a pep talk, because they got to hit the billiard room right away and the kids have got to go swimming, and we're way off somewhere, God knows where. But you go back to the Word of God, and that's the way it was.
Right.
So we're missing the contribution of all the members of the body, which results in some one person establishing the agenda for that church. Well, nobody wants that responsibility. I mean, that's another whole dimension that I'd like to get to in God's arrangement. Personally, I think that there are things going on today in God. I believe God's out to smash a whole lot of artificiality. I believe God is driving us back to the simplicity that's going to be our salvation.
That's right. Can you help us?
Yes, Jim.
Bryn and I were just chatting last Friday, just kind of reminiscing, looking back, and he was just talking about some of the things that you guys were involved in with Great Joy since his left here. But he says one of the things that he really appreciated, which if you could comment, is the whole aspect of the understanding about the kingdom of nations. And I know personally for him it was an eye-opening experience that brought him into furtherance of what he's involved in. If you could at this time, or maybe take another time, just giving us a 5-minute understanding of where you feel in regard to that.
Well, of course, I think that what I went to in Great Britain for those 3 years, that was a sovereign thing, because I knew 6 months before I went over there exactly what I was going to talk about. And what those conferences were really, I would call them Solomon's Porch conferences. That's when not only the church and the locality came together, but they came together from the nation. And in 1975, I brought that message on Thy Kingdom Come in Kansas. I think Eric was there. I don't know if anybody else was. There's 1,700 men there. And that was just a supernatural thing. And it was probably one of the things in our dimension of things that broke open the whole matter of the ultimacy of God's kingdom coming through the Lordship of Christ, deriving from his redemptive act, that he must remain in heaven until his enemies are made his footstool and all that sort of thing. Well, in teaching that, we took the position that God wanted to disciple a nation. And on this occasion, it was England that he wanted, or the British Isles that he wanted to disciple, and we functioned on that level. And it was simply that out of the lordship of Jesus Christ and out of his redemptive act, he is now king and is exercising kingship. Now, the old dispensational idea was that he's not king yet. He's sitting up in an ante room waiting to be crowned at the second coming. But the Word of God says he's now already crowned with glory and honor, and he's reigning now. Now, the dispensationalist says he'll reign better if he sat over in Jerusalem. But it's just spatially and logistically ridiculous. Could he reign better in Jerusalem, or could he reign better from heaven? I mean, he's got a much better view from heaven if you just take it, you know, anthropomorphically. And so we took the position. I was teaching with great liberty that he wanted to be Lord of Great Britain. And that was when we had the visitation of the angels and signs in the sky and all kinds of phenomena. Is he reminiscing on that? Yeah, those were great days. But I went back last year and found that these men had really, they'd picked that up and run with it.
Yes.
And I think that what we're looking at there is not just what I'm talking about now, about a local church, but we're looking at the kingdom of God in its corporate aspect that must eventually manifest itself in such power that the kingdoms of this world must become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Now, how else you can define the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, how else you can define that without coming to that conclusion, I don't know. So that was the emphasis, but of course it was accompanied with some tremendous goodness. The worship. I thought one or two nights we were going to go right through the roof. I mean, it wasn't loud in the sense that people were making noise. It was just a massive roar. And it would move from one level to another until you thought if it goes much higher, you know, we're really going to break into something. And it was on one of those nights that I exhorted them, because they would get so conscious of this powerful presence of God, they'd start to applaud. Well, in applauding, they stopped the process. You know, it was almost like they couldn't handle anymore. So I urged them. I said, next time you reach that point, don't applaud. Go another one higher. Let's see where we go. Maybe have an Enoch experience. Yeah.
Do you think in preparing, if you go into the house church or that whole process, can we wrestle or can you wrestle with the practice of this thing? On how, if we catch a vision for it, if we feel it's what God wants now, the practice of backtracking or going forward, however, and undoing, or some kind of a practice to apply what we learn in the spirit and the vision.
I think this is what makes me hesitate, Davey, is that I wouldn't want to do that unless I got permission from God, and I would want some wisdom, because it's very obvious that there is a strong, there may be some parallel between our political situation right now and what's going on among Christian people. The whole populace in America, I think, to some degree or another, is fed up with our current function of government, whether it's Republican or Democratic. And I don't think they know what they want, but they know they don't want what they've got. I don't know what the parole phenomenon is, because it's different. They try not to make it different, but it is different. And they say, well, third parties have never had a chance. But third parties have always been started from the top to the bottom. This is a unique phenomenon in American history. That is, it is not something that a leader is starting. It's something that the people are starting, and they found a leader. And the leader's got sense enough to see that this is a people revolt, and he happens to be the person who feels he can lead it. And I think we've got a comparable thing in the Christian thing. All this milling about and going to people and to men's teachings and all of that. It's a general discontent. And very simply, I would feel at this point that I'd want to present it in such a way that I wouldn't produce a bunch of iconoclasts, because I don't think that that's the answer. I think that we would be looking at the same kind of a transition as went on, say, from the synagogue to the church. But I think that if you've got a nominal congregation or a congregation meeting in a formal church with the pews all facing the pulpit, and everything about it is designed against the proper kind of participation, that I would start out by establishing home groups. A number of churches are finding that a strength. Now, I would fall back at that point on the philosophy of big, small. The small gives integrity to the big, and the big gives celebration to the small. If you've got all big, it soon loses its integrity, and it becomes a vast, amorphous mass. If it's all small, it loses its sense of belonging. And so I think that when Paul talks about the whole church becoming together, as in Jerusalem, the church gathered together by common consent in Solomon's porch, now that was anywhere from 10 to 50,000 people. But normally, they met in homes. When Peter got out of prison, he went to his own company. And the same thing in Ephesus. So I think that we have to look at some kind of a, not a concession, but a, not a compromise, but a concession, which would be temporary in transition. There, you see, they call the thing that happened in Great Britain, they call it the house church movement. Well, it's not strictly the house church movement, but it's built on house church principles. And that's why many of the charismatics in Great Britain don't like it, because it demands a certain kind of integrity. And the charismatics don't want anything defined. Don't define anything. Well, the Bible defines it very clearly. And if you're going to have a half a meeting, if you're going to have a 1 Corinthians 14 meeting, you're not going to have it in a 10,000 auditorium. Now, the British, way back in the early days of Pentecost, had enough sense to see that was impossible, and they just simply said when they'd have a big national conference that all the exercise of spiritual gifts, if there are any in this conference setting, will come from the assembled leaders on the platform. That was a temporary arrangement because it was logistically impossible to have 10,000 audience even to be heard in those days, because those were prior to having any kind of public address. So I think that if you're all big, you lose integrity. And if you're all small, you lose identity. And we all need to know that we're not alone. The thing that almost finished Elijah was, I alone am left.
Yeah.
And you need to stay away from that. I think it's something that has to be done, unless we're going to give up on it. If we're going to give up on it and say, well, it's a nice ideal, but it won't work in our church. Well, the question is, should you change your church? Now, I don't mean to burn it down or something, but I mean change its configuration. Do something where this can take place. And, you know, I don't know how far to go with that either, but I feel that we are in a comparable position to the nation politically. There's something in the church that is.
Well, it's a transition, yeah.
Huh?
There's a transition going on.
Seems to be, yes.
There's an ending of something and a beginning of something that we're not quite seeing yet.
You see, it's almost. Well, I have to be careful. Well, I don't want to sow seeds that I can't reap the harvest. Okay, if there's nothing else, I'll let you go. Some of you got a long way home.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.